Well, I invite you to take your Bible and open up to Psalm 128 this morning. Psalm 128. Making our way through these Psalms of Ascent, we're now officially in the second half of these. We've made it past halfway. I trust, as I've said before, I trust that they have been a help and an encouragement to you. We've noted, I won't go into all of the background again. I think most of us have been here, we're aware of it. These were psalms that were either intentionally written for or were later adapted for these pilgrimages that the Jewish families would make to Jerusalem those three times a year. And these songs, as we've already seen and will continue to see, there is a variety to what they teach us. There's a variety of what the psalmists are saying. Some of them are just praise for what God has done, just rejoicing in God's goodness and His faithfulness to His people. Others, and today's in Psalm 128 falls into this category, really served, as I kind of imagine what it would have been like for those Jewish pilgrims. I think it serves to really prepare their heart to worship the Lord. You know, we've talked, kind of put this in the analogy of a road trip and how, you know, how do you pass the time on a road trip? You listen to music, you sing songs, and you know, we see this as just the way that they were passing the time to make that journey. But even more significantly than just passing the time, that's not what these psalms were for. This wasn't just filler to make their journey a little more tolerable. These were songs that were preparing them to worship the Lord. That's why they were going to Jerusalem, was to worship the Lord. They were going into the presence of God, and they needed to prepare themselves. And so this journey allowed them that opportunity. And these psalms, and I think even specifically, I think we'll see from Psalm 128, it prepares their heart. It's a sort of mirror that they can hold up and see. Am I loving the Lord as I ought? Am I living for Him as I ought? And it got them into the mindset that they would need in order to worship the Lord there when they made it to Jerusalem. Let's read as we begin Psalm 128. You follow along as I read. A song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Perhaps you noticed as we read through that, one of the key words, and I think the key word in this psalm is that word, it's actually the very first word of the psalm, blessed, blessed. That word is used two other times in verse 4, kind of a repeat of verse 1. Blessed, or thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And then in verse 5, this benediction offered by the psalmist. May the Lord bless you from Zion. This idea of blessedness or blessing from God is the key feature, the key idea of Psalm 128. And this theme of blessing is certainly one we see throughout the Scripture. And in fact, most of its occurrences in the Old Testament are found in the book of Psalms. The Psalms are these songs by which the psalmists and the people of Israel recognize that they have been blessed by the Lord. They're also often crying out that God would continue to bless them. And this is why I see this as a real means by which they were able to prepare their hearts. They were able to recount the blessings of God for them. They are able to continue to pray that God would bless them. And they're also put in a position to ask themselves the question, on what grounds does God bless me? Am I worthy of blessing from God? And that's the question really we're going to help answer from this psalm this morning. The Bible has a lot to say about living a blessed life. Not only do we see that in the book of Psalms, but one of Jesus' primary sermons that we have recorded in the New Testament, in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, begin with what we know as the Beatitudes. This list of blessed is the one who mourns. Blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. This was a theme of Jesus' preaching. How does one get the blessed life? And we see through Scripture, and we'll certainly see specifically in Psalm 128 this morning, that the blessed life is not a guaranteed thing, but rather it comes only in connection with obedience to the Lord. That is, blessing from the Lord follows obedience to Him. And as we study what this psalm teaches about that link between blessing and obedience, I want to make three observations that'll kind of organize our thoughts this morning. Three observations. The first one is this: the desire for blessing and happiness is universal. This is more just not so much an observation from the text, but more of just an observation from the world around us that helps us set this in its context. The desire for blessing and happiness is a universal desire. In fact, if we were to stop reading this psalm just a few words in, and say, "Blessed is everyone," well, that would be a great verse, wouldn't it? I mean, everybody the world over would be amening that. Blessed be everyone. And really, this is what everyone would like to preach and proclaim: blessing upon everyone, happiness, satisfaction upon everyone. In fact, I was just spending a few minutes this week thinking through how this informs even songs and phrases. Some of you would remember the popular saying from years ago: "Don't worry, be happy." I mean, put the worries behind you. Set the worries to the side. Be happy. No one wants to live a life of worry. That's no fun. Be happy. Put on a smiley face. Think happy thoughts. A few years ago, another popular song bore the simple title, "Happy." It had a catchy tune, and you'd hear people singing that, a song called "Happy." Well, that wasn't good enough, and more recently, another song has hit the scene called "Happier." And so if happy didn't work for you, maybe happier works for you. But the point I'm trying to make is everyone wants to be happy. Everyone wants to be blessed. No one wants to worry. No one wants things to go poorly. Everyone wants to live the blessed life. Now, the desire for blessing, and this is really the problem with the whole thing, the desire for blessing and happiness does not always manifest itself in the right way. In fact, if we go all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, all the way back to the beginning of history, it was the very desire for blessing and happiness that led mankind into sin. See, the very first temptation offered by Satan to the man and the woman was to question whether God had actually given them everything they needed to be blessed. Had God actually given you everything you needed to be happy, to be satisfied? Isn't there something more you needed? Namely, in that situation, it was to eat of that tree, the one tree that God had kept from you. And Satan's temptation to Eve was, God has withheld something that you need to be fulfilled, that you need to be truly blessed. You're going to be incomplete unless you have this. And he has told that lie over and over and over again throughout history since then. We face that temptation in our own lives day after day after day. Satan wanting us to believe that there is something that God has kept from us. That if we had that thing, we would be blessed. We would be truly happy. We would be fulfilled and satisfied. This motivation for blessing and happiness also makes its way into just the way that we talk, even especially we as Christians, the way that we view our life. And there's a pattern you may notice as you speak with them or see them post on social media. It's almost become a thing, I think. You know, this hashtag blessed. You know, something good happens in your life, I'm blessed. In fact, I did just a quick search this week. I'm not a social media guy, so I think I figured out best I could. Searched hashtag blessed, and the very first result that came up was somebody who was blessed because they had received a new car and a new job, and I think gotten engaged. I mean, this is I have all of these things, I'm blessed. And we tend to think of this way too, don't we? I mean, when something positive happens in our life, we're very quick to let everybody know, and in many cases rightly so, that we are blessed. But the question we have to ask, and the question I always wonder, is what if things had turned out differently? Are we any less blessed, especially we as Christians, we as God's children? Is our comprehension of God's blessing on our life too tied to the gifts that He gives us? The jobs and the cars and the spouses and the children and the grandchildren and all of the other life experiences. Do we only see our life as blessed when all of that is in order and all of it is going well? And if it's not, then we're not blessed. Or at least not as vocal about the fact that we are blessed. Now, as we consider this idea of what it means to be blessed, we need to make sure we have the correct understanding of what this means. Because I've used the word blessing kind of parallel with the word happy or satisfied or fulfilled. And this is certainly consistent with what we see in the Word of God. The Scriptures use these words a bit interchangeably. In fact, in some of your translations, various places, I don't think so much in this psalm, but in other places where blessed occurs, in some of your translations, you might see the word happy. This isn't always a bad thing, but it would help us to understand what does it mean to be blessed by the Lord. And to help us understand that, I want to just reference for us a passage we use from time to time here as we close our services, which is that benediction from the book of Numbers, where the priests were pronouncing this benediction of blessing upon the people. And what does it say? You're familiar with this. The Lord bless you and keep you. Well, what does that mean? It actually continues to go on and explain what it means for the Lord to bless you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. What does it mean to be blessed by the Lord? It's to have the face of the Lord shine on you. To be blessed by the Lord is to enjoy His favor. It's to be right with God. It's to have God's smiling face upon you. Now, of course, I hope that when we say these things, we're understanding these in connection with the message of the gospel. Never disconnect our relationship with God and having His favor and His face shining upon us. Never disconnect that from the work of Jesus Christ. Because it's the work of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. It's the fact that Jesus faced the very opposite of the benediction in Numbers chapter 6 in order that we might enjoy the favor of God. And so we're going to talk about obedience to God, but never misunderstand and think that it's our obedience to God that earns the favor of God and earns the blessing of God. The blessing of God is a gift of His grace that is only merited through Christ. So as we talk about obedience to the Lord, we must understand that our obedience is only accomplished through the power of the Spirit which has been given to us as a result of the work of Christ, who Himself perfectly obeyed in our place. You see, apart from the work of Christ, none of us would ever have any hope of blessing from the Lord. Our only hope would be to receive a curse. That's all that is left for us. And so our blessing from the Lord is grounded in the work of Christ in our place. I want to be sure that we don't disconnect those things. So this desire is universal. But even as we talk about its connection to the work of Christ, it leads us into this second observation I want us to make, that true blessing from God is not a universal experience. True blessing from God is not a universal experience. Everyone wants to be blessed. but true blessing from God. So this goes, you know, beyond just happiness to true blessing of God, having the favor of God upon us, having God's face shine on us. That blessing from God is not a universal experience. And this is the point that the psalmist makes in Psalm 128, verse 1. This is where the Word of God and so many other places breaks into our comfort zone and begins making demands of us. This is not an automatic thing, this blessing from God. There's things that have to take place in order for us to be blessed. You know, our society is often broken down between the haves and the have-nots, right? I mean, this becomes a paradigm for many different discussions. You know, those who have and those who don't have. But it might surprise us that even the Bible often breaks things down in those sorts of terms. There are those who have certain things, and there are those who don't have certain things. This is one of the things that makes the Word of God so uncomfortable for some people. Because even in the words of John, as he writes in 1 John 5, he makes one of these statements. He says, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Well, that's a great thing. But how does he continue? He says, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." So the Word of God breaks down into a sort of have and have not. Those who have the Son, those who are resting in that obedience of Christ, that work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, those who have the Son have life. They have the blessing of God. Those who don't have the Son, those who aren't trusting the work of Christ, His obedience, His righteousness, those who are trying to earn God's blessing in their own, with their own obedience, their own performance, they don't have life. So the message of the Bible is in many ways an exclusive message. There are haves and have-nots. This is certainly true of what the psalmist writes in 128 verse 1. Who is it that is blessed? If it's not a universal experience, if not everyone has the blessing of God, who is it that is blessed? He says there, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord." Who is the one who's blessed? It's the one who fears the Lord. In other words, what we think about and how we respond to God determines if we will be blessed. How is this so? Let me help us think through this a little bit. A few weeks ago in our Sunday evening service, I brought up a quote by A.W. Tozer that led us to kind of sit and contemplate and consider a few things. And that quote that I read is this. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I'll say that again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, that's one of those statements that just, you got to take a second and think about it and consider what that means. What he's saying there is what we think about God will have an impact upon the way that we think about other things, the way that we live our life. All of that is going to be the result of what we think about God. In fact, he says this in the very first sentence in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, an older book, but well worth reading. In fact, I wish I could just read the whole first chapter for us this morning. I'm not going to do that, but I do want to read a couple other statements he makes to help kind of flesh out what he's saying here, that what we think about God is the most important thing about us because of the way that it impacts everything else. Listen to a couple of the things that he says here. The very next statement he makes in his book is this: "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual journey will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." So our religion, he's kind of using this word religion, our spiritual life is going to rise no higher than our estimation of God. If we have a low view of God, our worship is going to be low. It's going to be base, as he calls it. If our view of God is high, then our worship is going to be high and pure. Listen to this. Were we able, again quoting Tozer, were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. He's saying, if we could get an answer to that question, what do you think about God? He's saying, based on your answer, we can predict the spiritual future of that person. Then one more thing I want to read for us. He says that our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Did you get that? That our idea of God, what we believe about God, correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. It's significantly important that our idea of God is as close to the reality of who he is as possible. Compared with our actual thoughts about him, our creedal statements are of little consequence. In other words, what our doctrinal statement says that we believe about God doesn't matter. What matters is what we're actually thinking about him. What actually impacts our life. He says our real idea of God may lie buried under the rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it is finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. He says there's a difference between what we write down on a piece of paper of what we believe about God and what we actually believe about him. And what we actually believe about him is going to inform the way that we live. What comes into your mind when you think about God? What is it that comes into your mind when you think about God? There are many ways this question is answered. There's countless ways. There are some who just try to dismiss the whole notion of God at all by denying his existence. They say, I don't want to believe that there is a God, and I don't want to think of a God, so I'm just going to deny that there is one. Even though Romans 1 teaches us that deep within the heart and soul of every person, there is an innate knowledge of God. It's made evident by the creation around us. But those who suppress the truth, want to deny that God even exists, that denial of God has impact on the way that they live their life, right? Others, their idea of God is limited to and consumed by his idea or by the idea of his love. We think of God as love, and that one attribute of God takes over all of the rest. So that to think of God is to think of him only as love, to the exclusion of everything else that God is. And we see this play out, and it has ramifications in doctrine. Those who want to ignore other attributes of God and think of it as his love overshadows all of those. So God might be other things, but he's those to a lesser degree. It's his love that matters. Still others think of God as merely a better version of us. You know, he's kind of like us. He's just a little bit better than us. I've heard some guys describe this as a sort of superhero view of God. You know, he's like us, but he's got some extra powers that he can call on at certain times. Well, all of these and again, countless other views of God fall far short of what God is actually like. But all of these impact the way that we live. If we view, I hope none of us in this room deny the existence of God, but probably some of us fall into these other views of God where, you know, one attribute of God, whether it's his love or maybe it's even the opposite view of God, where all we see is God's anger and wrath. Or we just see God as kind of a more advanced version of us. He does a little bit better than us. These things have, these result in a difference in our life. If God is just like us, only a little bit better, we're not gonna be all that motivated to live for Him, to obey Him. It certainly doesn't fit with what Psalm 128 verse 1 tells us, to fear the Lord. If God is just like me, why would I fear that? If God is only love or other attributes that don't necessarily engender fear in me, then it's going to impact the way that I live. I'm not going to live in obedience to Him. But Psalm 128 teaches us that what ought to come into our mind when we think about God is just that, it's fear. So let me ask us this, do we fear God? Do we fear God? This is one of those things where, ironically enough, we're afraid to talk about. We're afraid to fear God. We're afraid to call ourselves and call others to fear God. And yet the Scriptures over and over again call us to fear God. And we see in Psalm 128, verse 1, that it's the fear of God that results in obedience to God. See that in verse 1? Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Don't think of these two things as two responses to God. On the one hand, we fear God, and on the other hand, we walk in His ways. These two are inextricably linked. It's the one who fears God that walks in His ways. To fear God is to walk in His ways. The one who doesn't fear God won't be drawn to walk in His ways. Think no further of the book of Proverbs, which tells us that it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Or elsewhere in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. It's the one who fears the Lord, who has a proper recognition of the greatness of God, the grandeur of God. He's more than just a good version of me. He is something other. He is altogether different. And our only right response to Him is one of humility and worship and obedience. It's the wise one that, or it's the one who fears the Lord that demonstrates wisdom. We see this and hear this from the mouth of Jesus Himself at the very end of that Sermon on the Mount. He says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, he's like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. He says, the one that hears these words of mine and doesn't do them, he's like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. What was the difference between those two men? They both heard. They both heard the words of Jesus. But what differentiated them was that one man did them. He obeyed them. The other man didn't heed him. He heard them. They just went in one ear and out the other. Both men heard the words of Jesus. What made the difference between the one who was wise and the one who was foolish was their obedience to Him. I would ask us today, what have you done with the Word of God? You've all heard the Word of God. You all hear the Word of God week after week. In this place and in other places, you are hearing the Word of God. What are you doing with it? The Word of God is where we must get our idea of God also. Our idea of God cannot be just the figment of our own imagination. He cannot just fit into what we would like God to be. It must be informed and drawn from what God has revealed about Himself. He's told us what He's like. Our responsibility is to learn it and submit to it and obey it. The Word of God is the mirror by which we evaluate our obedience to Him. Or as James tells us, to be doers of the Word, not hearers only. The one who's just a hearer is one who who, as it were, looked at his face in a mirror and just goes away and forgets what he saw. It made no difference to him what he saw. But the one who hears it and does it is the one who looks in the mirror and makes any necessary adjustments, fixes the things that need to be fixed. So it is, though, the one who fears the Lord is the one that's going to learn of Him from His Word so that we might walk in His ways, that we might live lives that please Him, that we might live lives that conform to what He's called us to do. You see, God has made many demands upon His people. God has made demands on our life, and He has the right to do that as God. And if we are going to be blessed by the Lord, if we are going to have the favor of God upon us, then we must live lives of obedience to Him. We must, in fact, walk in His ways, looking into the mirror and then actually doing it. This is how one is blessed. So this blessing is not a universal experience. True blessing from God is only enjoyed by those who fear the Lord and walk in obedience to His ways. The third observation I want us to make is that the blessing of God, true blessing from God, has far-reaching effects. And it has deep effects in our life as well. The blessing of God has far-reaching effects. This is what much of the rest of the psalm, we'll move through this quickly. Verse 1, I think, is so central to what this psalm teaches us. The rest of it just kind of fleshes out the results of that. Really, the rest of the psalm helps us, those of us that ask ourselves the question or consider the importance of wanting to have influence. Do you want to have influence? Do you want to influence others for righteousness? Well, the way that we do that is by fearing the Lord and walking in His ways. Living obedient lives to the Lord is the greatest way that we can influence others. It's important to understand the nature of the rest of this psalm. It's actually much more like a proverb than it is a psalm. See, the psalmist makes these promises that I would just note, just like the proverbs aren't universal, absolute, always true, guaranteed promises, at least in this life. But they are promises that are generally true. And so he speaks of this blessing of productivity. The one who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways, will enjoy productivity in verse 2. You'll eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. The one who honors the Lord, the one who obeys the Lord, will enjoy productivity. The blessing of God, and would note, doesn't remove the necessity of hard work. The implication here is this person is laboring with his hands, but the result of that is that he will be blessed. His labor will be blessed in the Lord. Or as Proverbs 28 tells us, whoever works his hand, or works his land rather, will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. A faithful man will abound with blessings. Again, these are not means of leveraging God to give us what we want. We must not view this as obedience to God. If we do, you know, if I have a good week in obeying God, then, you know, my crops are going to grow. Or whatever your situation is, whatever blessing it is that you desire to see, whatever productivity you would like to enjoy in your life, it's not achieved by obeying God enough that then he's obligated to make us productive. No, I think we understand the whole canon of Scripture enough to know that sometimes God's people don't enjoy productivity. The Bible gives us many examples of people who are faithful, and yet their testimony wasn't necessarily that they ate the fruit of the labor of their hands, and they were blessed, and all was well with them. Well, we've studied some of these very recently. Job keeps coming to my mind. Job was a faithful man, and yet at times in his life, this verse did not fit his experience. And certainly our Lord Jesus himself did not enjoy the blessed life here on earth. But because of his work in our place, we are able now to enjoy the blessing of God. The second blessing he talks about here is this blessing of family, verse 3. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. This is a good follow-up to what we saw last week in Psalm 127, the blessing of the Lord in blessing the children and the family of the faithful man. His wife will be like a fruitful vine, his children like olive shoots. And even at the end in verse 6, may you see your children's children. There's this prayer, this benediction that the one who is faithful will see his grandchildren, will enjoy the fruits of that familial relationship. The only way to, again, these are not absolute promises. There are those whose family life is difficult. And there are times when these verses seem so far from our reality. And yet we can still, through Christ, trust the Lord and his care for us. But we also learned that the only way to have true blessing in our families is through obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. The third blessing he talks about here is what I'll just kind of summarize as spiritual blessings. Verses 5 and 6, this benediction. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Then verse 6 ends, peace be upon Israel. What's the psalmist saying here? What's he talking about when he talks about blessing from Zion and seeing the prosperity of Jerusalem? Is the blessing here more than merely the prosperity of the city? I think it is. I think we're meant to see something more than just that Jerusalem would be prosperous. And so then we extrapolate that to our situation, and we pray that our city, our land would be prosperous. Remember who this psalm was written for. Who is singing these words? Who is talking about blessing from Zion? We talked about this a few psalms ago. Mount Zion is the location. It's that part of the city of Jerusalem upon which the city was built. It's the location where the temple was constructed. This highest point in the city, this, as we saw from the earlier psalm, it was a picture of stability. It was immovable. But Mount Zion is also more than just an immovable rock. It was also the picture of the presence of God with his people. The temple was there. This was the place, this was where these pilgrims were going to meet with God at the temple. This is where God in that time came and dwelt with his people in the temple. So for verse 5 to say, the Lord bless you from Zion, has something to say about the Lord's presence with his people, the Lord's covenant with his people. To receive the blessing from Zion, let's put it this way, to receive the blessing from Zion was to experience the fulfillment of God's faithfulness to his covenant with his people. This is, to put this in our New Testament context, this side of the work of Christ. God no longer dwells with his people just in one building in one location on the globe. He now dwells with his people by his Spirit that was sent from Christ after he had accomplished his saving work. So we now have the Spirit of God indwelling us as his people. And so to receive the blessing from Zion, as it were, is to experience the richness of God's faithfulness to us through Christ. Let me take us to a couple passages. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, I think, helps us see how this benediction applies to us. Hebrews chapter 12, one of the few New Testament references to Zion where it's not an actual quote from an Old Testament passage. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 22. The context here, if you just kind of scan the preceding verses, he's talking about that mountain, Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, when it was keep away from the mountain. The presence of God was coming. Stay away. Tremble. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city, and incidentally, I would note, it's the same mountain. Mount Sinai and Mount Zion are the same. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So what we see here is that this Mount Zion now applies to us through Christ. We enjoy the blessings of God's presence with us. We enjoy the blessings of God's favor. We enjoy, as I mentioned earlier, the blessing of God's face shining on us through Christ, through Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant. And so our understanding of this blessing shouldn't just be to, you know, pray for the prosperity of our city. But it's to connect it to our life primarily as citizens of the kingdom of God. These psalms were pilgrim psalms, sung by pilgrims on their way to another land. And so it is with us. Our focus isn't primarily here. Yes, we want to be a blessing where we are. Yes, we want to reach those who need to be reached with the gospel message. But our future life and hope is over there. And so we come to Mount Zion through Christ. We realize our connection to the blessings of God as citizens of the kingdom of God. One more passage. Let me have you turn back to the scripture that we read earlier, Colossians 1. What do we have in Christ? We've talked today about enjoying the blessing of God through obedience. It's not an obedience where we earn the blessing of God. It's the calling of God to live in proper response to who He is. And we do that only through the work of Christ, through the power of the Spirit. Look again, Colossians 1, verse 9. Won't read the whole passage. Look again at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's what Psalm 128 talks about, walking in His ways. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. And it's through His Son we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All of this strength, all of this endurance, this patience, this joy, all of this ability to walk worthy of the Lord is through Christ. So how should this psalm influence the way that we pursue the blessing of God? How should this psalm influence the way that we help others enjoy a blessed life? Well, it's not through just telling them or telling ourselves to obey better this week so that God will be favorable to you. But it's trusting in the work of Christ. It's living in reliance upon His Spirit to strengthen us to endure, that we might live a life that is pleasing to Him. We do so by anticipating even the life that is to come. Or as I saw one commentator say it this week, he says, the way to have your blessed life now is to tap into the joys of your blessed life to come. So the best way that we have to live as we ought to today is to anticipate what we will one day be and labor for that day to please the Lord, that we will be found faithful when we are called to give account to Him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the instruction that Your Word provides for us. And even when it makes difficult demands, such as fearing the Lord and walking in obedience, these are things that we struggle with. Lord, our thoughts of God are often far lower than they ought to be. Lord, I pray that You would give us the ability by Your Spirit to think the right thoughts about who You are. That we would strive to have a more biblically informed understanding of what You are like, all the while recognizing that ultimately we are far too incapable of having an accurate and full view of who You are. You are too majestic for us. But what You have revealed to us, help us to live in response to that, that we might truly fear the Lord, and that might, as it ought to, produce obedience, that we would walk in Your ways. That we would recognize that because of who You are, we have a responsibility before You. We have an accountability before You. We want to be found faithful. We want to run the race with endurance. So, Lord, we pray that You would enable us to live lives that are obedient and pleasing to You, that having done so, we might enjoy the blessing and favor of God, which has been won for us through Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.